as we meet together and excited about that summer series. So this Sunday is Ask Pastor Tanner, which, you know, it's always interesting looking at how much material I come up with for these Sundays. Usually my sermons are about 7 pages in a Word document of material. I have 10 this morning. and so I did this over at Bridgeville this morning. I would like to answer all of the questions that I got from people here at California. I'll keep my eye on the clock. If I feel that we have extra time, then I'll answer some of the questions that we got from Bridgeville too. You know, as I always say when we do these Sundays together, asking questions is an incredibly important part of the Christian life. You know, my view of questions that I always talk about is that questions do not mean that we are doubting God or the Bible, but our questions are simply ways for us to seek understanding, and I think that God welcomes that. But the way that we should ask our questions, similar to what Scott read for us in the book of James, is that we should ask our questions in order to seek and to find answers. Most importantly, we ask questions in light of who God is. Our asking of questions should always move us toward God himself or to his word. We ask questions in light of who God is because God is a person who we can know, who loves us, and who we can love in return, and who wants to live in relationship with us. I read a quote this week in the book that I'm reading, and I thought it was helpful and applicable for this morning. The author said, "Authentic piety is characterized by honesty in relationship with God. It includes questions as well as answers, doubts as well as certitudes, sorrow as well as joy. Authentic piety is a life of pilgrimage rather than a one and only time transaction." And this is what we're seeking to do this morning, is to live authentically in our questions. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these Sundays. Thank you for a little bit of a break between sermon series. And thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to ask questions and to, most importantly, seek you, God, for the answers. So we pray that these would be your answers this morning, God, that you would speak through me, and anything that I say that is not true of you, God, may that fall by the wayside. So would you illumine our hearts and our minds this morning, God? Help us to not just gain intellectual or head knowledge, but also help us to apply certain things to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So first question. These questions were asked, these first three questions were asked by our very own Vincent Saluzzi, who is not here with us this morning, but hopefully he will have a chance to listen in to these answers later on. You know, I love the questions that I get from the kids because they're always, you know, the best questions, right? There are certain things that we just take for granted as adults. And when a kid starts to evaluate them, you know, it causes us to go back and think, oh, well, do I really understand that? All right, so Vincent asked, where is Noah's Ark? Where is Jesus' cross? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And then he put in parentheses for each of those questions, if they're still here, which I thought was pretty funny. So I'm going to lump all of these questions into one question because they're really asking the same thing. You know, I love questions like this because they're really archaeological questions, and archaeology has always been important for Christianity. That people who have read the Bible over history have always wondered questions like the ones that Vincent has asked. Because, you know, if you could find Noah's Ark or find the cross or find the Ark of the Covenant, then you could say, well, there's more credibility then to what the Bible says. Now, let me just say here from the beginning that though archaeology is a huge help to the faith, just because we haven't, you know, exactly found the Ark, Noah's Ark, or haven't found the cross, or haven't found the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't mean that the stories that we read in the Bible aren't true. So, you know, archaeological evidence might be helpful, but we still have much reason to believe that these things are true, even if we don't have the exact remnants of these things. So, where is Noah's Ark? Anyone know where Noah's Ark is? We would love to know. We don't really get many clues from the Bible about where Noah's Ark is. The last that we hear about it is from Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, where we read, "On the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Now, the mountains of Ararat is believed to be in what is today eastern Turkey, close to the border of Iran. And Ararat is not a single mountain, but is a mountainous region. So this is helpful in some sense because we can say, oh, well, it's in that region. But, you know, it might be more helpful if we had a specific mountain, but this is what we have. So we could say, you know, it's probably somewhere in there. Now, the question becomes, you know, is there any archaeological evidence to support that it's there? There are actually reports as early as the first century AD from historians like Josephus, who maybe you've heard his name before, which say that, you know, some have traveled to that region and have claimed to see the Ark and its remnants there. More recently, beginning in the 1960s, there have been archaeological digs that have been done in a place known as the Drupinar site, where it's claimed that, you know, boat-shaped or boat-like remnants have been uncovered. Now, the claims that those who have done those archaeological digs have made are highly debated. So, you know, some say, well, you know, clearly they're conclusive. Some say that they're not. You know, this is part of the difficulty of finding Noah's Ark is that it, you know, this is a very, very early story in the Bible's timeline. So, and we know that the Ark is made out of wood, which is not, you know, the easiest thing to find archaeological evidence for. So, you know, all of that to say probably somewhere in there, but we don't really know. Next question, where is Jesus's cross? Now, so Jesus' cross would be a much more recent archaeological find than Noah's Ark. From the book of Matthew, we are familiar with the crucifixion narrative and the location of Jesus' crucifixion at Golgotha, a hill outside of Jerusalem, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha became, as Jerusalem expanded over time, right? The city as it exists now is much larger than it existed in biblical times. So the place called Golgotha is now located within Jerusalem's city limits. Christians, obviously caring about the place where our Savior was crucified, built a church on top of that site in the 4th century AD, which is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's believed that within that church exists some remnants of Jesus' cross. The story goes that Empress Helena of Rome, who is the father of Emperor Constantine, unburied three crosses near the build site of that church. Now, it's believed that remnants of that cross, of those crosses, were not only kept there at the church, but were also distributed into other places in the Christian world at the time. So those claims, again, difficult to verify, maybe true, maybe not. Now, part of the difficulty of those claims is that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been destroyed and rebuilt many times over history because we know, and is still true today, Jerusalem is a place of much conflict over time. So, next question, where is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, in 1981, after Indiana Jones uncovered it, it was taken back to the United States and placed in a warehouse in Area 51. If you haven't seen the Indiana Jones movies, then that you wouldn't get that reference. On a serious note, the last time the Ark is mentioned in Scripture is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, where there's instruction there, put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of King David of Israel, built. Is there a fly over there? You hear that buzzing? Okay, yeah. there's a bumblebee. Oh. I'm having flashbacks to the sermon that I gave one time when a stink bug landed on my notes. Wow. Where is it going to go? All right. Well, that's not going to distract you or me at all. So back to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, from that passage, we understand that the Ark existed in the temple for a period of time, but then in the Bible story, Babylon captured Jerusalem and raided the temple. You could assume that the Ark was taken by Babylon out of the temple and then carried off to Babylon, and then from there, who knows where it went. I have some maybe disagreements with that theory, mainly because the Ark was perfectly holy, and from what we see in the rest of the Old Testament, I don't think that God would have let the Ark be carried away so easily by a group of people opposed to everything that God stands for. There are some books outside of the canon that talk about this. So the book of 2 Maccabees would say that Jeremiah took the Ark and hid it in a cave and sealed it before that happened. And no one knows where that cave is, that Jeremiah didn't mark that cave wherever it was. Other people believe that the Ark was buried to be kept safe under the temple, which I'm sure archaeologists would love to do a dig under the temple and uncover that. The problem is that the Dome of the Rock, or Haram al-Sharif, currently exists on the Temple Mount, and I don't think the Islamic people that worship there would take that very well if the Jewish people came in and said, hey, we want to do an archaeological dig. Like I said earlier, this is a very contentious part of our world. Now, an interesting point, Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant." So, you know, from that we would say, well, perhaps God brought the Ark of the Covenant before the Babylonians took it to be in heaven with him. At the very least, from that, we can say that the Ark of the Covenant will be in heaven at the end of time. It's just drawn to my voice up there coming out of that speaker. Anyway, so to all of this question and to the other questions, we can say we don't really know for sure where any of these are. But like I said, we don't necessarily need to know. We still have lots of reason to believe that they are real. Okay, next question. In Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is wrestling with God, it says it is a man in verse 24. So is that God in the form of a man? Is that Jesus? So to begin with answering that question, we first have to understand who Jacob was in the Bible. Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, which makes him the grandson of Abraham. And we are familiar with who Abraham is. We just finished the book of Joshua and talked about how God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation. Now, Jacob lived a very tumultuous life. His name literally means he who grasps the heel, or one who follows after another to supplant or deceive. So Jacob, it's not the best reputation to have. Now, after Jacob wrestles with God here, he's given a new name, the name of Israel, and Israel simply means he who struggles with God, which if we think about the nation of Israel, that is a fitting name for them. So to the question, well, was this God? In the Old Testament, there are these things, the theological term for them is a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God that can be interpreted by the human senses. So God is a spiritual being who exists outside of what we as humans can understand. But there are times when God enters in order to give us some sort of understanding about him. Think about, you know, Moses and the burning bush as an example of a theophany. Now, I think this story in Genesis 32 is a little different. The Bible says somewhere else that no one can see God and live, that God is so holy that we as humans cannot even comprehend what he would be like if we were to see him. So when God does reveal himself to people, he usually does so in part. We might think about the story of God passing by Moses so that Moses can catch a glimpse of him as he's going by. Or when, you know, God would reveal himself to people through visions or through other means. Now, similar to a theophany, in the Old Testament we also have things called Christophanies, which are believed to be an appearance of the pre-incarnate person of Jesus before he was born. So my simple answer to this question is, yes, I believe that this is Jesus here wrestling with Jacob for a couple reasons. One, the man that Jacob wrestled with appears to be limited in some sense. So what I mean by that is that in the story, they wrestled all night, but this man could not escape Jacob's grasp. But then in an instant, the man that Jacob wrestled with touched Jacob's hip and then took it out of its socket. So this seems to fit in with Jesus's nature that we see in the New Testament of not using all of the power available to him in certain situations. Second reason is because it says that Jacob saw this man face to face, which if Jacob saw God the Father face to face, he would have died. A third, maybe less certain reason is what we read in verse 28 of that chapter, where the man says to Jacob, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Now, maybe this is a leap in interpretive work, but maybe that man saying you've struggled with God and with humans is Jesus' way of saying, here's my divine and human nature that you have wrestled with here. Now, it's a tricky theological question. If it's God the Father or God the Son, either way, it is God, we believe, that Jacob wrestled with here. So, hope that makes sense. All right, next question. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, please explain the Holy Ghost. Now, I love this question. The Holy Spirit is an often forgotten about person of the Trinity, who I think we avoid mainly because we don't really understand the Holy Spirit. So let me just give you a brief overview of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is often described as the personification of love between the Father and the Son. We as Protestants believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. One note that I heard about the Trinity recently that fascinated me was that the doctrine of the Trinity is incredibly important for Christianity, and we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in perfect love and unity with each other, that even before creation, they existed in love together. It's one of the most amazing things about the doctrine of the Trinity is that, in religions that deny the Trinity, like Islam or Judaism, it can't be guaranteed that God created out of love or that God is love. In the Trinity, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always loved each other, that's why we believe that God is love and that anything that God does is out of love. Now, all right, on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a personal being who can be known and who knows us. We know this for a few reasons. The Holy Spirit is given many names in the Bible, like the Comforter, right? And a name for someone implies personhood, right? Personal pronouns are used for the Spirit in the Word. The Holy Spirit is a he and should be addressed as such. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is given personal characteristics. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit has an intellect. He knows things. The Holy Spirit has a will. He has things that he wants to do. And the Holy Spirit has a mind. He knows our thoughts and intercedes for us. All of those things make the Holy Spirit a person. The Holy Spirit also does personal acts, like speaking to people, helping people, or calling people to do certain things. The Holy Spirit has feelings and emotions. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, insulted, lied to, or blasphemed against. But despite being a distinct person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is also God, a full and equal member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has all of the divine attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is eternal, existing across all time. The Holy Spirit is everywhere all at once. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful, and the Holy Spirit knows everything. The Holy Spirit is given the divine name of God, and he is capable of doing the divine works of God, right? The Holy Spirit was present in creation. The Holy Spirit is present in the regeneration of our souls at conversion. The Holy Spirit was present at Jesus' resurrection and will be present at our resurrection as well. All of those things are accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll also say that the Holy Spirit is not a New Testament idea, but we see the Spirit at work also in the Old Testament, empowering Israel's leaders, delivering the divine word through the prophets to Israel, and also providing hope for them at numerous times. We also see the Holy Spirit at work in the church today. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life to the church, the Holy Spirit who empowers the church. It is the Spirit at work in the church, sanctifying us so that we can become more like God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the church to reveal certain things, to reveal truth about God, to provide direction for God's people. And it's also the Holy Spirit's job to reveal sin that exists in the church. It is the Holy Spirit who unifies the church together, because only by God's power can a group of people, as diverse as our church family is, come together and be united in that way. So there's your rapid-fire explanation of who the Holy Spirit is. Hopefully that is helpful. All right, how are we doing on time? Pretty good. I want to read this next question. This is a question from someone at Bridgeville, but one that I had fun answering this past week. They said, while reading 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, I was kind of confused about why the Lord struck down Uzzah. I know the ark is holy, but it seemed like Uzzah was trying to keep the ark from falling to the ground. So my question is, why did the Lord kill Uzzah for preventing the ark from hitting the ground? If you're not familiar with that story, they're moving the ark, transporting the ark back to the temple in Jerusalem. And the ark, you know, kind of tumbles in the cart and it begins to fall, and Uzzah reaches out to catch it and he dies because he has touched the ark. Now, in this question, I understand the confusion that's there. This is one of the stories that make us do a double take and wonder, what's going on here? We have to understand about the ark that God had given Moses and Aaron a specific instruction that no one under any circumstances was allowed to touch the ark. The punishment for touching the ark was death. There was no exception to that, even in a circumstance like this. There were specific instructions for how the ark was to be carried in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 16, where it says, "Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give to you." So we read in that story that the ark was supposed to be carried by people holding the poles that are going through the rings. Now there's a problem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We read there that the ark is being transported on a cart pulled by oxen. So there's the problem, right? It was to be transported by people, but it wasn't. So David was in charge of this whole operation. And so David is either guilty of not knowing what the law at that time was. He was either guilty of ignoring the law altogether, maybe to achieve his goal faster, or he was guilty of thinking that he was above the law. Now, knowing David, we can maybe make an assumption about which of those it was. And from what else we know about David, this wouldn't be the last time that another man would die because of David's sin, would it be? So I think that's more of what's going on here, that it wasn't necessarily Uzzah's fault, but it was actually more David's fault that Uzzah died in this way. Now, there are many opinions on what's going on here. You know, some say that, you know, the passage only says that the oxen stumbled. There's nowhere in the passage that says that the ark was going to fall off of the cart. So maybe Uzzah overreacted. You know, some say that the ark stayed for too long in a person named Abinadab's house, which maybe Uzzah became too familiar with the ark then at that point and forgot that he wasn't supposed to touch it. You know, I think what we're supposed to get from this story is not necessarily the fact that Uzzah died, but more of the sense that God's holiness is not something to be messed with. And so often we take that for granted or we forget about it. So that's how I answer that question for that person. All right, next question. We are told to pray for enemies. I'm skipping over one, Tammy. Great, thanks. We are told to pray for our enemies. Have you ever heard of anyone praying for Satan or heard it mentioned at all? Wow. It's an interesting question. To answer that question directly, I've never heard of anyone praying for Satan. It's interesting to think about. This question stems from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, Jesus in that statement, I think, is talking specifically about people, not about angels or fallen angels. We consider Satan to be a fallen angel or a demon. Those words are synonymous. And Jesus' instruction for praying for our enemies here is really for us. He says that we should pray for our enemies that we may be children of our Father in heaven. He's saying that our hatred of our enemies inhibits our ability to be children of God. Because if we don't understand how we have been forgiven first, then we can't extend that forgiveness to other people. So the question really is, does that instruction from Jesus here extend beyond people into fallen angels or demons or to Satan? And I think to answer that question, we have to look at Jesus's life and ministry. Jesus interacted with demons and with Satan a few times as he walked and lived on the earth. And nowhere in Jesus' life or ministry does he pray for them or even try to reason with them. He only ever rebukes them, resists them, or speaks to them about their eventual judgment. So, you know, that simple fact leads me to believe that fallen angels or demons or Satan are completely irredeemable. That if they could be redeemed, I think we would have seen more compassion from Jesus on them or some mention from Jesus about their redemption as a result of his crucifixion and his resurrection. You know, there's this idea in Scripture that the more knowledge of spiritual things that a person has, the greater the judgment is on them if they reject those things or actively work against them. Angels have more spiritual knowledge than we as humans do. Angels are spiritual beings that exist in the spiritual realm. And so they know God maybe even more clearly or fully than we do. Now, despite that, some of them, led by Satan, chose to rebel against God. We as humans might have maybe some excuse for our spiritual blindness, but fallen angels were not spiritually blind, and they not only rebelled against God, but also chose to actively defy him and everything that he stands for. So Satan, you know, I would say, is completely irredeemable. His entire being, everything that he wants or does, is the exact opposite of God. Where God wants to love and to heal, Satan wants to hate and to kill. You know, I think God knows that even if he was to extend his forgiveness to Satan, that Satan would want no part in it. So, you know, like Jesus in his ministry, I think our prayer would be better spent working against Satan. Instead of praying for his redemption, you know, I would say our prayer should be focused on resisting the work of Satan in the world, protecting ourselves and others from him, and praying that the love of Christ would prevail in people's hearts. So thank you to whoever asked that question. That was a good one. All right, last question. I like this question. What steps are being taken by the EC Church to recruit new pastors to fill church vacancies? Can we work toward a revival among our pastorate and church members / attendees? Now, this question gives me a chance to do a little looking into the future, maybe a little vision casting, talk to you about some things that are happening in our denomination. So this question was not planted by me, I promise. We just had our EC National Conference back in May, and at that conference, they highlighted a couple statistics. Our denomination currently has 99 pastors, which is up from 93 pastors last year, but then that was down from 99 pastors the year before. So anyway, we currently have 118 churches, and so you can do the math on that one. We have about 20 more churches than we have pastors. And sadly, you know, that's pretty common across denominations in America. That's not just an EC church problem. So, you know, the question was, what is our denomination doing about it? Well, there are a couple things. One is that we are actively credentialing pastors who are seeking to transfer in from other denominations. So we've seen a number of United Methodist or United Church of Christ pastors who have transferred in because of existing problems in those denominations. Now, I think that's a good thing, but in my opinion, that doesn't really solve the problem, right? We're happy about people transferring in, but they're transferring in for the wrong reasons. They're transferring in because they're fleeing from something else, right? That's a pretty sad circumstance. The second thing that our denomination is doing is a few of our larger EC churches are creating residency programs for people who are interested in learning more about what it means to be a pastor. I am a byproduct of one of those residency programs at Community and Sinking Spring. So you could say it might have been successful in some sense. I don't know. one of our churches, Grace Community Church in Willow Street, actually just launched their own residency program. And a third thing that the EC Church is doing is actively partnering with local colleges and universities to recruit students who are pursuing ministry degrees to form relationships with them and see if we can get them to come and be a part of the EC Church. Now, I think all of those things are helpful. I don't know that they fully answer the question. You know, my opinion would be that if we want to recruit more pastors, each individual church needs to be doing that work. Now, I was presented with a question a couple years ago, and that question is, could your church disciple its next pastor? Could we as a church take maybe one of our young people? Could we take someone from our congregation who is a new member and raise them up in the church, within our church, to become a pastor? And I think we could, right? I think that that's doable. You know, not just to send them off to be a part of somebody else's residency program, but to do that work here. You know, I think for a long time, churches just assumed that the denomination would send them their next pastor. And I think we lost sight of the fact that churches should produce pastors from within them. You know, and I think the reasoning for that is partially, you know, I think we've made pastoral ministry to seem scarier than it actually is, right? I promise you that standing up here on Sunday morning isn't that scary. You get used to it. It's scary at first, okay? But you get used to it. But also partially because, you know, as churches, maybe we haven't done a good job of listening to God's calling in the hearts and lives of other people. We haven't asked people to consider to pursue God's calling, maybe, or to become more involved in the church or in ministry. So let me be the first to say here, if you have at any point in the past considered pastoral ministry, if you've ever felt, you know, even the tiniest of tugs on your heart to pursue it, if you've ever heard God mention it to you in prayer but you've resisted, here's your invitation. Please come talk to me. I would love to help you discern what that calling might be and to figure out what the next steps for that are. The next part of that question was about revival. Now, I love the way that Tim Keller, in his book Center Church, puts the path that happens towards revival. And I'll just echo what he says here. So the path towards revival begins with extraordinary prayer, then gospel rediscovery, so rediscovering what the gospel is, then gospel application, the application of the gospel to our lives, and then finally gospel innovation. So those are the four things that lead to revival. The question within that also becomes, well, how do we know if we are experiencing revival? So here are some of the signs. Nominal Christians become converted. So people that maybe haven't taken their faith very seriously begin to take their faith more seriously. Non-Christians are converted. So people living completely opposite of Christ are converted. The church becomes strong in areas where it was formerly weak. The church's worship becomes more vibrant. The church goes deeper into biblical theology. The church experiences more authentic community. Each individual believer becomes an evangelist in their own context. The church begins to affect the culture around it. And then due to all of those things, the church grows, right? A lot of the time with revival, we look at growth as the main indicator, but growth is really a byproduct of lots of other things that are happening. So, you know, if I were to ask you, you know, do we see some of those signs of revival in our church? I would hope that you would say yes, because I see them. So how can we work towards revival as a church? I think the answer to that is to do more of what we're already doing. And I think we'll see that to be the case. All right. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you this morning for these questions. Thank you for the people who asked them. And God, thank you for the fact that we can know you, and we can know your truth, and we can think about answers to these questions. And Father, as we explored in that last question, help us to not just know more about you, but to seek your will in all that we do, to see you at work more and more, not just in the intellectual answers to our questions, but also in the questions that we have in our daily lives, in the question of how do we see you at work each and every day. And Father, if we seek you for those answers, we know that we will find those answers. And as that last question said, God, help us, help our denomination and help our church to be a part of something greater than ourselves, to be a part of a revival, and God, that you would provide pastors to serve in our churches. So, Father, help us to take away things that we can apply to our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Could you please stand with me and we'll sing our closing song, Who You Say I Am.
Who the sun sets free.
So we thank you for joining us in worship this morning. We'll do Ask Pastor Tanner again later in the summer. So if you had a question that you didn't get in, hold on to it. We'll revisit it. So we thank you for joining us in worship this morning. Have a great rest of your day. God bless.
I haven't...